Let's open our Bibles this morning to Psalm 84. Psalm 84 is our scripture reading. If you're a guest with us this morning, come without a copy of the Bible. We've provided one for you. It's around page 430, right in there. Psalm 84. Hear now the reading of God's precious and holy word. This is a very beloved psalm, longing to be in God's presence with God's people. I pray that this is the prayer of your life. I mean, look, this is the first day of the week, right? First day of the week. Your whole week ought to be downhill from here. I mean, this should be the highlight of your week, being with God's people in God's house, right? Amen. That's what Psalm 84 is about. Psalm 84, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Selah. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold, O our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Why? For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in You. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. You may be seated. Oh God, may it ever be true of us that what we long for in the moments of our lives, in the days of our lives, is this day. Everything that happens in our week is just trying to get us back into your presence with your people. And why would that be, oh God? Why would the psalmist here express with such beautiful language this desire to be among God's people in God's presence? Lord, I think most certainly and most primarily it is because when we gather here, we gather for the express purpose of hearing from your word. Here in this book, we see the God of the Bible. Here in this book, He is revealed to us in all of His attributes. Lord, you reveal yourself to us by your Spirit through the word, and we see that you are a holy God. You reveal yourself by your Spirit through the word, and we see that you are a sovereign God. You reveal yourself by your Spirit through the word, and we see that you are a righteous God. You reveal yourself through your Spirit by the word, that we may see that you by nature are a God of salvation. You're a Savior. You're a God of grace. You're a God of mercy. You're a God of love. You're a God of faithfulness. There is no God like you. All the little g gods bow their knees to you. And Lord, we gather here today for the same purpose, to bow our knees in humble submission to you. And that's why this gathering is what we long for. The moment when we can gather as one people to cry out that one day here is better than 1,000 elsewhere. That we would rather just stand at the doorway to this place and catch a glimpse of what it means to be God's people in God's presence than to spend all of our lives in all the vain glory wickedness of this world. And so, O God, we come here today to praise you as the God of the Bible, the God who is like no other, the one who is holy, who is other, who is cut off. We come to give you praise as the God who had every right to just write us off and start over. But no, because you are by nature a Savior, you purposed to redeem this fallen people. And we cannot spend all of eternity in heaven at your feet singing your praise long enough and it ever be enough to say thank you for that one act of grace. But, oh God, may we in this moment rehearse. We don't want this to be about any body. We don't want this to even be about our church. Lord, we just want to see God exalted. And so we cry out with the psalmist, let God be exalted. We cry out with the 24 elders and the four living creatures. We cry out, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and blessing and power and might and wisdom. Praise you, O God. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring this book that tells us of who our God is. And we ask this morning, Holy Spirit, that through the reading, through the explanation, through the application of the Word of God, through the preaching of the Word, that you would exalt God in our eyes, that we would desire Him, we would give our lives afresh and anew to honor and serve Him. And it's in the name of His precious Son that we pray. Amen. Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're continuing on our march through the Gospel of John. Really, maybe our crawl through the Gospel of John would be a better epithet. John chapter 1, we come this morning to verses 35 to 42, and I've entitled our study of these verses, Knowing Christ. You know, I think we use a lot of, if you'll excuse the term, Christianese. We have kind of our own little Christian language that we use a lot. And one of those terms that we like to use a lot is knowing God, knowing Christ. Well, what in the world does that mean? What does it look like in your life? This morning, as we come to the call of the first disciples, I think we begin to wrap our minds and our hearts around the concept of what it means to know Christ. John chapter 1, maybe you're a guest with us this morning, you've come without a copy of the Bible, we've provided one for you. If you'll open it to page 71-ish, that's the second page 71 in the back, you should be able to follow along with us, and do keep it open. You'll want to follow along as we work our way through the passage, as we see the holy logic of God. What we do here is expository preaching. What that means is we explain the Bible and we apply the Bible. Read, explain, apply, next verse. That's what we do. So keep it open. And then, if you don't own a copy of the Bible, would you do us the great pleasure of taking that Bible with you when you leave in a little while? That's a gift from our church. We want you to take it. We want you to read it. Read the Gospel of John, this very book we're studying, with an eye to the question, who is this Jesus that these Christians keep talking about? Who is he? And we're going to pray that as you take that Bible, the Holy Spirit of God will open your heart to love and serve that Jesus. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And now may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. For those of us who have developed the discipline of studying history, we tend to focus the vast majority of our efforts on endings of civilizations, endings of empires, indeed, endings of people. We focus a lot on endings. If you ever are driving by a cemetery and you see me walking around reading headstones, don't call the lovely people with white jackets. It's what historians do. We love cemeteries. We spend time in cemeteries. Sometimes I even take my lunch over to the cemetery and have lunch in the cemetery. The police of the town have come to realize it's just me, and they don't stop and talk anymore. Why do I do that? Because it's a good reminder that someday that's where I'm going to be. None of us are going to last forever. And as historians, we tend to focus on endings, and we don't give ample time to understanding beginnings. And as Bible history goes, we're guilty of much the same thing. A few years ago, a friend of mine brought me a DVD set and said, "Hey, I want you to watch this and tell me what you think of it." And it was a, be it said, History Channel set. And of course, there I put history in quotation marks, a History Channel set on the disciples. And as I watched through them very briefly, I noticed something. They spent the vast majority of these 30 to 45 minute shows on the endings of the disciples, which, by the way, the Bible doesn't really speak much about. What we have is the great T word, tradition, right? We have these traditions about the ends of the disciples, and maybe 2 minutes per DVD on the beginnings. How the disciples became the disciples. Who were these men? But, ladies and gentlemen, not so the Gospels. As we as Bible Christians desire to know these 12 men, we ask the questions of where they came from, how they came to be introduced to Jesus in the first place. How did they move from their vocations to becoming followers of Jesus, a new kind of rabbi? And the Bible does not disappoint. For in the Gospels, we find some of the origin stories, some of the backstories for the 12. And in our passage this morning, we hear the backstory of how the first disciples became the first disciples. Now, in context, you'll remember from the last couple of weeks that John is marking out for us a sequence of days in the life of Jesus that will eventually land us up in the north in Cana, in Galilee, at a wedding. And there Jesus is going to perform his first miracle, and that's up in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. We're going to get there. Someday you'll hear me say, open your Bibles to John chapter 2, and many of you will fall out in your pews. Eventually, we're going to get there. That's where the text is taking us. It's a sequence of days in the life of Jesus. But the point here that I want you to understand is not necessarily the timeline. The point, beginning all the way back in verse 24 and going through the end of the chapter, is all of these designations of who Jesus is. We might use the word identification. What is Jesus' identification in these verses toward the back half of John chapter 1? This morning, we come to verses 35 to 42, and we're going to see an immediate transfer of devotion from two men, from John the Baptizer to Jesus. And as we consider this passage together, we're going to be confronted with the truth that truly knowing Christ will have three immediate effects in your life. I'm channeling my inner Mark this morning. Immediate effects in your life. Three immediate effects. And beloved, I want to say something this morning. If you do not see these effects growing and blossoming and fruiting in your life, listen to me, I couldn't be more serious than I am right now. It's time to check up. Churches all over this country, churches all over this state, churches all over this county, churches all over, indeed, this city, indeed, our church. There are people sitting on pews week in and week out who don't know what it means to know Christ. They are not Christians. They are deceived. And loved ones, here John gives us three great effects that will just be blossoming and flourishing in your life if you genuinely know Christ. And I want to point them out to you in the text. And if you do not see them this morning, loved ones, listen to me. Please don't rest on your laurels. As we say in the South, please don't sit back on your blessed assurance. Do not. Because nothing could be more serious than your eternal soul. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 that elders are different. Husbands, let me say something to you this morning. You're going to give an account before God for how you lead your family. But the Bible nowhere says that you're going to give an account for the spiritual condition of your family. Parents, the Bible says you're going to give an account for your children and how you raise them, but it doesn't say anything about how you're going to give an account for their spiritual condition. Do you know that there's only one group of people that's actually going to give an account before God for the spiritual conditions of someone outside themselves, and that's elders. Now, why do I say that this morning? By the way, that's Hebrews 13. Why do I say that this morning? Because listen, I don't want to stand here week in and week out. I don't want to spend 30 hours a week sitting in that chair coming up with what I'm going to say to you and then get down to the end of my life and stand before God and He say, but what about so-and-so? They never knew me. Were you faithful to the gospel? What did you do with all that time? Beloved, listen to me. Why do we preach the gospel inside and outside? Every week, I mean every possible way we can find to biblically proclaim the gospel. Why do we do it? Because the gospel is what every one of us needs. We need the gospel if we don't know Christ. We would all agree on that, right? We would all agree that if you don't know Christ, the best thing you can ever hear is the good news. But can I tell you something? Even if you do know Christ this morning, you need to hear the gospel. It is not just the gospel. The gospel is not just that which saves us. It is the gospel that sanctifies us. It is the gospel that brings us into conformity with Christ. And that's what brings us to this text this morning. What we desire is to be in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Bible says, particularly about Andrew and John, what the Bible says in this text is if you genuinely know Christ, there are certain characteristics that are going to be immediately true of you. And beloved, we preach till we're blue in the face because all we've got is the gospel. Amen? That is all we've got. My heavens, I beg you. I did it on my first Sunday as pastor. I'll do it again today. The day I stand up here and say, you know, I just have something I want to say to you this morning. Please fire me. Nobody cares what I have to say. What we care about is what God has to say. And what God has to say is He is holy and He sent His Son to save sinners like you and me. And the day we preach anything else, please shut the doors of this church. Amen? But that's not going to happen on my watch. So, if we genuinely know Christ, three immediate effects. Number one, if you genuinely know Christ, your life will be marked by discipleship. If you genuinely know Christ, your life will be marked by discipleship. And we see this in verses 35 to 37. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now remember, I'm just going to remind you of this. Whenever you see the name John in the Gospel of John, it's not the John at the top of the page. It's John the Baptizer. John never names himself in this Gospel. By the way, he is in this passage. But he's not the guy named John. The guy named John is John the Baptizer, okay? And he looked and saw Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We've heard that, haven't we? He said that last week. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. The Apostle John tells us here that John the Baptizer was with two of his disciples, and one of them is identified for us in verse 40, by the way, drop down there. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. Simon Peter's brother. Now, while the other disciple of John's mentioned here is not identified, it seems pretty clear from the inference of the text that it's the one writing. I think this is John the Apostle. So John and Andrew are disciples of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. They're just things in the text. How would he know? Look at this, verse 39. He said to them, "Come and you'll see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Okay? How would he know what time of day it was? This is John. So another feature of the text I find intriguing is that John tells us that on the previous day, Jesus was walking toward John. But on this day, it seems that Jesus is walking away from John. Jesus would have been heading north, right? Remember, in 2 days, there's something on his calendar. In 2 days, he has to be in Galilee. There's a wedding up there. There's some pretty neat features of that wedding we'll point out when we get there. Okay? But Jesus, this was already on his calendar. And now he is leaving. Take you about an hour and 15 minutes to drive from Jerusalem to Galilee. But they walked. And they didn't walk a nice path. They walked what would be called the ridge route. They climbed to the top of a mountain, and they literally walked across the tops of these mountains. It's called the ridge. The ridges of these mountains. They would walk all the way from Jerusalem all the way up to the Galilee, and that's how they got up there. And it was a treacherous path. It was up and down, and it took 2 days to make the journey. Jesus has this on his calendar, but now he's headed north. He's got to get there for this wedding. It's the difference between who Jesus is this week in relationship to John and who he was last week is, last week he was saying, there he is. Today he's saying, there he goes. Okay? But either way, the introduction is the same. Note this. Behold the Lamb of God. It's exactly how he introduced him in verse 29 last week. Behold the Lamb of God. Of course, as we saw last week, the context of this statement would be that this would be the one who would bring redemption and forgiveness of sins. It's always been that way. For centuries, Israel's consciousness had been programmed to the idea of the sacrificial lamb. Genesis 22, we saw last week, we see the Lamb of God prophesied. There, Abraham takes Isaac up on Mount Moriah. Father, I see the fire, I see the wood, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says to his son, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb. We move forward into Exodus 12, we saw last week, and there we see the Lamb of God typified in the Passover lamb whose blood over the doorposts would allow the wrath of God to pass them by. We come then to the great fourth servant song of Isaiah 53. And there we see the Lamb of God personified as the servant of the Lord is referred to as a lamb that is led to the slaughter. But here in John chapter 1, we see the Lamb of God identified. Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God. By the way, we can trace this theme of the Lamb. You'll hear me occasionally talk about big, bold print themes in the Bible. This idea of the Lamb is one of these big, bold print themes. And we can trace it, right? Genesis 12, Exodus 22, we've done that. But can I tell you something? The theme of the Lamb is not done in the Bible in John chapter 1. Because, beloved, he shows up one more time, doesn't he? And we haven't gotten there yet. The Lamb of God will show up one more time in the Bible. Where is it? Revelation chapter 5, where there is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, and the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, and they all bow down and they cry out, worthy is the Lamb. Won't that be a day? I pray that you're looking forward to that day when we will gaze upon the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I want you to know that it's what happens next in the text of John 1 that is of utmost importance to us. Look at verse 37. Then the two disciples heard him, that is, they heard John speak, and they followed Jesus. There is no time lag in the Greek, and so as Mark would say, these two men immediately followed Jesus. We know from the full revelation of the New Testament that this can't be said of all the disciples. You'll remember in Acts chapter 19 that Paul is ministering in Ephesus to a group of people who were still disciples of John the Baptist. Now you understand that they even said, we've only known the baptism of John. Y'all, do you understand timeline-wise? You're talking about 20 to 25 years later, and there are still people following John the Baptizer in Paul's lifetime. But these two, Andrew and John, were different. John says, behold the Lamb of God, and they immediately leave John to follow Christ. And loved ones, that's what the word disciple means. And that's why I want us to think for a few moments this morning what it means to know Christ by means of that effect that will immediately show up in your life is discipleship. The word in the Greek is mathetes, and it means a follower. Matheteo, to follow. That's the verb form. Being a disciple of Christ means being a follower of the Lord Jesus. Once Jesus was identified in his fullness to these two men, they left everything that they had known to follow him. And that is precisely the call of the gospel in our lives. In about a third of the way through the 20th century, a very, very dangerous doctrine came back into vogue. Listen, y'all, remember this. I didn't say it was something new. There's nothing new under the sun. If you don't believe that, become a student of church history. Every heresy showed up sometime in the past, all right? But around, right after World War I, between World War I and World War II, towards the beginning of World War II, There came this teaching back into the Western church. The idea, and listen, I want you to understand that I don't think it was meant to be heretical. I would never attribute that to the men that started this. In fact, I think that their idea was to make grace as gracious as it could, most possibly could be. But they started saying something like this. Look, devotion to Christ, becoming a disciple, that's like a second level of Christianity, right? You come to Christ and, hey, you can be saved without necessarily bowing the knee to his lordship. And I want to say again, I do not want to attribute any ill motive to these teachers, because I think their idea was to make grace as gracious as it most possibly could be. Problem, though, that's not what the Bible teaches. As we're going to see next week, Jesus is going to say in verse 43, remember, we'll come to verses 43 to 51 next week. In verse 43, notice what his call is. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, what? Follow me. His call to salvation is a call to discipleship. Once we are introduced to Jesus Christ, it is our delight to drop everything to follow him. But at that very point, we must face the hard question of what it means. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to follow Christ? Well, while I think there's much that could be said here, at the end of the day, we can boil the whole thing down. When we boil all the dross off, there's one thing left. You know what it is? Obedience. Discipleship, write this down, discipleship equals obedience. That's what discipleship looks like. That's what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that you obey his commands. You say, well, now wait just a minute. I mean, what about all these programs and these studies that I've been through? Nope. Discipleship is not a program, y'all. Discipleship is obedience to Christ. Discipleship equals obedience. And at the end of the day, I think it's kind of hard to miss. It's indicative in the call, right? Follow me. He doesn't say, pray this prayer. He doesn't say, all right, go to this particular church and worship in this particular way, and then you'll be my follower. No. He says, just follow me. Obey me. Do what I do. Do what I say. Follow me. That's the call. Listen, y'all, and I'm not trying to be ugly, but lordship is not some second level of Christianity. This is the basics of Christianity. We must bow the knee under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. Obedience is indicative in the call of Jesus to follow him, in the call of the gospel. In the Greek, it's imperative. We'll see that next week. It's not an option. I've always wanted to write a book. And if I ever write my first book, well, my first book is going to be on Judas. I think we have completely misunderstood Judas. But my second book, when I have all this money to just throw away and never sell this book, this is what I'm going to sell. I'm going to write a book called The Obedience Option. And it's going to have 425 pages, and every one of them are going to be blank. Obedience is not an option. Obedience is Christianity. Discipleship is Christianity. And let's just be honest, we see the opposite of this in churches everywhere today, don't we? So-called preaching is devoid of any demand on our lives as hearers of the gospel. We invite people to pray a prayer on the false pretenses of being a Christian, such that it'll just take all of your troubles away. Being a Christian means every day is Friday. Y'all, we snicker at that, but I've heard people say that. In my hearing, I've heard preachers, and I use that term very loosely, say that. Come to Jesus and every day is Friday. Come to Jesus, you can have your best life now. Listen, I cannot be more serious about anything. Without obedience to Christ, there is no Christianity. Christianity equals discipleship. And it will show up immediately. Notice Andrew and John. They don't sit and have a debate. Well, I mean, my goodness, we've been following John for so long. What are people going to say if we, you know, just leave John? I mean, what's John going to, I mean, are we going to hurt his feelings? I mean, you know, here he is all forlorn and everything. Poor guy eats bugs. And here we're going to make life worse for him because we're going to leave him. Did he kill the camel? I mean, are we just going to make life worse for John? There's no debate here, y'all. No, he says, that is the Lamb of God. And they immediately stand up and they follow Jesus. There is no Christianity apart from discipleship. There is no Christianity apart from obedience. There is no obedience option. Take for illustration, if you would, please, the great King Solomon. You remember when Solomon came down to the end of his life? Solomon had had it all, right? He had had all the wine, women, and wealth that he could possibly have. He had it all. Everything that anyone could ever desire. In the early part of his life, he wrote what we may call the Book of Romance, the Book of the Song of Solomon, right? You know that book that your parents don't let you read till you're 18, right? The Book of Romance. And here we have this man just extolling the glories of marital love. Fast forward just a little bit, and Solomon has a son. And at this point in his life, he writes another book. We might call it the Book of Rules. It's the Book of Proverbs. I wonder if we've ever taken the time to count how many times Solomon says in the Book of Proverbs, my son. Don't go home and do it this afternoon. It's 23. 23 times. Now, do go home and read the Book of Proverbs this afternoon if that's what you want to do, but don't do it just to count my son. 23 times. 23 times. In 31 chapters, he says, my son. I wonder if we've ever stopped to think. I mean, I've heard a million sermons. Proverbs was written to us. No, it wasn't. It was written to Rehoboam. It was written to a young man to tell him how to rule God's people with equity and wisdom. Proverbs was written to someone in particular. It was Rehoboam. Now, where in the world did Solomon get the Book of Proverbs? Well, I think we have to go back a little bit in the story to 2 Kings. Remember when God came to Solomon? He did something with Solomon he'd never done before and he's never done since. He wrote a carte blanche check on the Bank of Heaven for Solomon and left the amount out. Just signed a blank check to Solomon and said, whatever you want. Now, I want to preface this by saying this. In the early part of Solomon's life, the Bible is very clear that Solomon started out as a very godly man. Please nod your head, you heard me say that. Solomon was a very godly man at the beginning of his life. He really wanted to honor God. And so when God comes to him and says, I'll give you anything you want. You know why? You're David's son. And I promised to bless David. So I'll give you anything you want. What do you want? Solomon says, give now thy servant a discerning heart. Give me wisdom that I may rule. I am but a youth. How am I going to rule this people with equity and righteousness? Please give me. And listen to this now. Listen. God was so pleased with Solomon's request that he said to Solomon, you know what? I'll tell you what. Since you asked for that and not anything else, I'm going to give you everything you didn't ask for. Anybody need a definition of sovereignty? That's the definition of sovereignty. God gave Solomon a wise heart, a discerning heart, and he gave him everything that he didn't ask for too. And so Solomon takes that wisdom and he distills it down for Rehoboam so that he may judge God's people and rule God's people with righteousness and equity and wisdom. And you know the rest of the story. Solomon died and he left Rehoboam some of his wise counselors. But Rehoboam, instead of listening to Solomon's wise counselors, he goes to his college buddies and goes, hey, what do you think I ought to do? And he listens to his college buddies rather than listening to God's wise counselors given to him by his father. And what happened? Split the kingdom. Rehoboam in the south and up in the north, they raise up a king. You'll always remember this, by the way, because their names rhyme. Up in the north, they raise up Jeroboam, right? Jeroboam, Rehoboam. They raise this up and now we've got divided kingdom, right? And now you have the rest of your Old Testament. But then he comes down to the end of his life. At the first part of his life, he wrote the book of Romance. In the middle of his life, he wrote the book of Rules. But when he comes to the end of his life, y'all, he writes the book of Regrets. Listen, there are people, in fact, did you know that Martin Luther was one of them? Martin Luther, many people believe that the book of Ecclesiastes should not be in the Bible. It's just too depressing. There's no way God ever inspired that. Well, I for one am glad Ecclesiastes is in the Bible. Why? Because we get to see Solomon at the end. What became of all the wine, the women, and the wealth? What became of all of that? Because Ecclesiastes is in the Bible, we get to listen in to the final words of a man who had it all and who did it all. Now listen, don't miss this. When the wealthiest, wisest man who ever lived came down to the end of his life and wrote at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, what did he say? He says this, don't miss this. This is the wealthiest, wisest man that ever lived. He's going to boil all of life down. This is what he says. The end of the matter. Ooh. Oh yeah, buddy. When Solomon says this is the end of the matter, I'm getting my pen ready, I'll guarantee you. Tell me, boy. Here we go. The end of the matter, when all has been heard, two things. Fear God and keep His commandments. Beloved, the wisest, wealthiest man that ever lived came down to the end of his life. He had all the romance, all the rules, and all the regrets. And now he comes down to the end of his life, and what does he say? Look, man, if you don't want to waste your life like I did, boil your life down to two things. Fear God and obey God. Listen, loved ones, if you think this whole obedience thing is just, you know, something new we've come up with, you are sadly biblically mistaken. All throughout the Bible, all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, when God brought Abraham to himself and he said, listen, if you will bless me, I will bless you. If you will obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. All the way down through the Bible, obedience has always been God's litmus test. And this makes me stop and think that the way we invest in our legacies, well, we've missed the boat. When all God cares about is the legacy we leave, is teaching our children to fear God and obey God. Teaching our grandchildren to fear God and obey God. Because at the end of the day, listen, work your life. Work your whole life, leave them a bunch of money. You know what they're going to do? Spend it. Work your whole life. Leave them great inheritances. You know what they're going to do? Maybe leave it to someone else, but where's the eternity in that? I'm not saying don't plan. That's not what we're saying. Don't hear me say that. The book of Proverbs, same book, says that there's wisdom in planning. But what I'm saying is that is not your legacy. Your legacy is not a number in a checkbook. Your legacy is whether or not you taught your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren to fear God and to obey God. This obedience thing has always been God's litmus test. And by the way, it's not just an Old Testament thing either. You say, that's all fine for those Old Testament people, but I'm a new covenant believer. Great! So am I. I'm a New Testament person. So am I. I love it. Remember John 14, 15? Remember what Jesus said? He said, if you love me, you will what, church? Keep my commandments. If you love me, you will obey me. Loved ones, you cannot get away from this. It permeates the Bible. The overall mark of a life that knows Jesus is discipleship. It's obedience. I think of this. This guy. We read his story in Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10, and Luke chapter 18. The rich young ruler. Remember this guy, rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he says what? He reveals his theology in the very beginning of his questioning, doesn't he? What must I, what's the next word, y'all? Do to what? Inherit eternal life. Dude doesn't want to obey at all. Sorry, California just came out. Dude doesn't want to. I'm sorry. The rich young ruler does not want to obey. He doesn't want to give all that he has for all that Jesus is. How can I buy in? That's really what he's saying. How can I buy in? By the way, it's the shortest gospel that reveals something that neither of the other accounts of that story tell us. Mark tells us something that Matthew and Luke don't, and I think it's fascinating. Mark tells us that Jesus looked at the man, and what? What's the text say? He loved him. Matthew and Luke don't tell us that. Mark does. And Jesus, looking on him, loved him. Jesus didn't, he wasn't about just looking at this guy and going, oh, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich dude to come to church, Christ. That's not how Jesus responded to him. Jesus responded in compassion and love. But can I tell you something? He didn't back down his message for him. Jesus said, all right, you really think you've kept all the commandments? I'll tell you what. You go sell all that you have, all your possessions, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Did you notice that he didn't say, and if you do that, you will be following me? Because that would be what? Work salvation. No, he said, I want you to give evidence of the fact that you treasure me above everything else. The Bible says that he went, excuse my King James speak, he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. May I just tweak that for full effect? I think what the Holy Spirit is telling us there is he went away because many possessions had him. See. Beloved, this is the interpretation of that conversation. That rich young ruler could not, he would not obey the command of Jesus. Therefore, he was not a disciple. And so we see that the immediate response of a true disciple of these disciples of John was to become obedient, immediately obedient disciples of Jesus. And so I ask you this morning, is that true of your life? For the most part, I'd say that the vast majority of us here gathered here today have at least been introduced to the basics of who Jesus is. And at the most basic reality, that means that Jesus is Lord. As a matter of fact, in the early church, in the first century church, when those who claimed to become Christians went through the waters of baptism, you know what their confession was? They would be asked, "What is your confession?" I think, by the way, we ought to get back to this. What is your confession? What was their confession? Jesus Christ is Lord. That was their most basic confession. This is not some second level of Christianity, y'all. This is basic Christianity. Your basic confession of faith is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means that if we are going to know Jesus, if we're going to know Christ, we must bow our knee in humble submission to His Lordship in our lives. Like I said, for years, a hideous and heinous teaching has been purported in so-called evangelical pulpits, evangelical churches, that all you need to do is accept Jesus as your Savior. And then you may someday reach a level of maturity to have Him as your Lord. The Bible calls that heresy. And that heresy has damned thousands, if not millions, of souls to an eternal hell. Loved ones, the same Jesus that is Savior is the Jesus that is Lord. You cannot separate Jesus. You accept Him for who He is. You give all that you are for all that He is, or you are not a Christian. Beloved, please don't sit there and be deceived. Search your heart. Search your heart. See if you are in the faith. See if you have bowed the knee to the Lordship of Christ. That's what it means to know Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus.